Now we are turning for the second time to the story of the ministry and life of the great prophet Elijah. And this evening we're going to study in 1 Kings chapter 18 under this heading of Let God Be God. It's easy, I think, isn't it, to sympathize with this otherwise anonymous man, Obadiah. He was, after all, a faithful civil servant, and everything that we read about him here indicates to us that he was a noble servant in the palace of Ahab and Jezebel. Not only so, but he sought to combine with that what is in every position of influence in a secularized world exceedingly difficult. He sought to combine with that devotion to the Lord. And the truth about him when he bumped into the prophet Elijah on this day was quite frankly that Elijah's actions had given him no end of hassle. Almost every problem imaginable, as he gives us some indication, and certainly gave Elijah indication. Almost every problem imaginable, every discomfort possible for a civil servant had arisen in this man's life because of Elijah's dramatic pronouncement to the king that there would be no more rain except at his word. And a variety of things were happening, because Elijah, apparently exclusively, was determined that God's word would come to pass, that God's glory would not be trampled underfoot by these paganizing people. And as a result, the people of God were suffering. It wasn't just that the drought had fallen on the royal palace. The drought had fallen on the whole land, so that even those who were faithful to the Lord, even those several thousand we will read about later on, who had not bowed the knee to Baal, even they suffered because of Elijah's passionate concern to see righteousness reign among God's people. That was certainly one problem Obadiah was faced with. Another problem Obadiah was faced with was that his masters, Ahab and Jezebel, and apparently particularly Jezebel, were flaming mad with Elijah and everybody who in any sense whatsoever might be thought of as connected with Elijah. And whereas Ahab seems to have been rather a supple individual, going wherever the wind was blowing, Jezebel was made of stronger metal. And she was determined that everyone conceivably associated with Elijah would be destroyed. And she had gone, as we are told in verse 4, about the business of systematically exterminating the bearers of the word of God. And that was the third thing that had happened. Not just the people in general, not just the upsetting of the royal palace, but the fact that the prophets of God themselves were in danger of losing their lives. Some of them already had lost their life, and were it not for the intervention of this faithful servant in the royal palace, Obadiah, whose very name means the servant of Jehovah, were it not for him, then we are told, another 100 prophets would have met a grisly end. And the man had shown apparently extraordinary resourcefulness and ingenuity. He had found a way, when every loaf of bread was counted, when every liter of water was measured out, he'd found a way, ingenious as he was, of feeding 100 prophets over an extended period of time in a couple of caves, without apparently his front being disclosed to anyone. And now, as though that weren't enough, Ahab had sent him on a wild goose chase looking for grass for his animals. How absolutely revolting that must have been to this man who was a devoted follower of the Lord. Here was Ahab's wife slaying the prophets. Here were the people suffering. And all King Ahab was interested in was there enough grass in order that they wouldn't have to slaughter more animals. And to cap it all, Elijah, who had come in, and perhaps this was the only occasion on which Obadiah had ever clapped eyes on the man, Elijah had come in, said there would be no more rain for several years, accepted his word, disappeared totally out of sight. And doubtless Obadiah had some involvement in the fact, as he says later on in this passage, that Ahab had sent throughout all the surrounding nations, demanding that those with whom he had made leagues and covenants should scour their land to find this wretched Elijah and bring him whimpering before Ahab's throne so that Ahab could tell him what Elijah ought to be doing. And for the last 3 years, Elijah, who had so grandly appeared, had equally amazingly disappeared, and he was absolutely nowhere to be found. And here is Obadiah going about his business, looking for some grass, when suddenly appears the prophet Elijah and tells him, "I'm back. Go and tell your master, King Ahab, I am back. And God has got something to say to King Ahab." You can understand why he responded the way he did. He was relatively comfortable as long as there was no possibility that his life would be too openly identified with what God was actually doing in the land. But now he was forced, as the people of God would be forced by Elijah on Mount Carmel, to stop stumbling between two different feet, wavering between two different opinions. And Elijah charged Obadiah in the name of God to go to his master and at whatever personal risk to his life say to his master, "Elijah is here and Elijah is coming." And you catch a sense as you read through the passage that Elijah himself has some sympathy with Obadiah, because he guarantees Obadiah that if Obadiah goes and says that Elijah is coming, Elijah will appear within 24 hours himself and will now in a dramatic way confront King Ahab. And so the scene is set as he does so in verse 16, 17 and 18. The scene is set for this tremendous contest that takes place on Mount Carmel. You would think from one point of view that this was an exceedingly risky thing to do. But Elijah had little interest in calculating the risk. Elijah, as we saw last time, was far more interested in establishing righteousness than calculating risk. He had the Spirit of God that would later descend upon these three Hebrew boys who in the midst of all that vast population on the plains of Jura, bowing down at the word of Nebuchadnezzar, stood up tall and straight and risked everything and said, "Even if God, who is able to deliver us, doesn't deliver us, we are committed to God and to his word and to his righteousness. And we have no interest whatsoever in calculating the risk of diminishing the righteousness." And it is this that sets the scene, as I say, for this amazing encounter. One of the grandest passages, obviously, not only in the book of Kings, but anywhere to be found in Scripture. This tremendous contest on Mount Carmel between a single prophet of God and all of these prophets of Baal. Now, I suppose there are relatively few of us who are not quite familiar with this story, and I need not retell it to you this evening. But I want to underline two of the great lessons that this story is intended to write into our consciences, and then to transform and direct our lives. The first is this. This story is intended to underline for us the way in which Elijah exposes the nature of false religion. Baal worship, as we have seen, had all the characteristics of false religion. It had, as a matter of fact, all the characteristics of early 21st century false religion. It was obsessed with keeping in tune with nature. It, as we saw last Sunday, had normalized the immoral. It had created a society in which families had become dysfunctional, and one particular family had gone the length of sacrificing children on the altar for the convenience of rebuilding Jericho. I need scarcely drive home the similarity between that incident and what has become characteristic of our own society in the last 50 years. When our own way, for our own convenience, not as a matter of fact to save the lives of many people, but for our own convenience, I speak not of individuals, but of our society, we have tolerated the sacrifice of infants in the womb for our own convenience. And it should not surprise us, therefore, that the dominant religion of our age is, how can I get in touch with nature? How can I get in touch with myself? We are living, my dear friends, in an increasingly paganized society that is doing paganized things. And one of the things that Elijah does is he exposes the true nature of such false religion. Not at all by accident that this false religion is so immensely influential. It was true in that day that nature worship had reached the royal palace. Just as, if I may say so without offense, nature worship has reached the royal palace in our own nation and in other nations. From the top of society to the bottom of society, it is not the ignoramuses of society who choose the worship of nature rather than the worship of the great and glorious God who made nature. It was influential. It was not only influential, but it had enormous resources. This was a time of famine, and yet Ahab was actually able to summon 450 well-fed, well-watered, well-clothed prophets. And there were another 400 behind them who, for some reason or another, probably because of Jezebel, didn't turn up for the occasion. She was a little wiser than Ahab. She got her 400 prophets of Asherah, the goddess, together and said, "It's too risky to confront Elijah on top of Mount Carmel. You're staying here." But all the while, beyond these 450, she had managed to feed and water and clothe very comfortably, thank you, another 400 prophets. The whole country was being dominated by this pagan ungodliness. And I need not, again, I think, take much time to underline the extent to which that has become increasingly true. What was a prophet in these Old Testament days? A prophet was a media expert. The prophet was the television producer, the newspaper editor. He was the person who had the ear and the eye of the people. He was the person who communicated to people how they should think, how they should react. They were opinion influencers of their day. So there was not only the fact that this paganism had reached influential places, but it had enormous resources. It's almost as though in this single period of Israel's life, we are being taught the constant lesson of Scripture that the resources of ungodliness are extraordinarily powerful. Extraordinarily powerful. And extraordinarily impressive. But at the end of the day, they are demonstrated to be empty and powerless. Notice how Elijah presses this point home as he begins to chastise and castigate the people. And as the author of 1 Kings tells us now on two occasions, what the response to all this was. The response to all this, we are told in verse 29, was that there was no response, no one answered, no one paid attention. And you see, that's the question that the prophet Elijah was able to answer before he stepped foot on Mount Carmel. And it's the question that every believer ought to be able to answer before he steps foot into a paganized and ungodly world. What is going to be the end of the story? That is the great strength of biblical teaching, the great strength of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It tells you what the end of the story is going to be. And it teaches you to view life, society, the powers of ungodliness, the way in which the prophet Elijah did, under the canopy, from the perspective of what will happen in the end. You remember how the psalmist in Psalm 73 struggles with the same question in a way that Elijah doesn't at least here seem to have struggled. When he looks at the way in which the pagan and the ungodly seem to flourish, seem to have all the resources, all the big battalions. And he begins to despair of the cause of the kingdom of God. And then he says, you remember, then I went into the temple of God and I saw their end. I saw their end. The problem with the pagan, whether it be the civilized pagan, the sophisticated pagan, or the pagan in the jungle, the problem with the pagan is he looks at the world and looks at his own life absolutely through the wrong end of the telescope. He sees eternity as small in the light of his time, instead of recognizing that his time, his resources, his power, and his influences are absolutely minuscule when viewed in the light of eternity. The Apostle Paul speaks about this very thing in some of his greatest words at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. There he is in a similar position. He is being beaten down. He is in a pagan world. He has been physically afflicted. He has been persecuted. Sometimes he has despaired even of life itself. But he says, we do not lose heart. Why? Because, he says, we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. And listen to this. For what is seen is temporary. Do you really believe that, my dear Christian friend? Do you really believe it? What is seen is temporary. It is what is unseen, says Paul, that is eternal. And that was Elijah's view. He asked the significant question, what is it going to come up with in the end? And in the end, apart from faith in Jehovah, in the end, apart from resolute trust in Jesus Christ, this is what happens in the end. There is no response. No one answers. No one pays attention. And Elijah is here on his own, except for the fact that one, as we often remind ourselves, with God is certainly a majority. Elijah is there on Mount Carmel, in order to expose the nature of false religion, that it is, in the end of the day, empty. I remember reading of a missionary who was taking the former Archbishop of Canterbury, Robert Runcie, around somewhere in India, and they passed various shrines and temples. And this missionary said to the Archbishop, "As I look at these people going to their temples, my heart bleeds with sorrow and compassion for them." And Archbishop Runcie's, whose theology was far more liberal than you would ever have had the impression, when Honest to God was published in the 1950s, Archbishop Runcie was distressed that people in the public eye would begin to discover what he and other bishops in the Church of England actually believed. Archbishop Runcie was astonished and said, "Why do you feel that?" And the missionary said, "I bleed for them as I see them go in there to pray, because there's nobody listening to them. There's nobody listening to them." That's what Elijah was saying. One commentator says that these words of Elijah provide the raciest comment ever made on pagan mythology. There's no softly, softly with Elijah. He says, look at the end result. Or if I can put it this way, look at the grave. Where's your paganism then? And like the prophet Isaiah, you remember in a similar spirit, the prophet Isaiah, when he comes to the people in his day, making their idols, he says, don't you see the end result of this? The man gets a piece of wood, he saws it in two. He sits down and he cuts up some of the pieces of wood and he makes a fire and he warms himself. And while he's warming himself at the fire, he's chiseling away and making himself a god, and he puts the god up and then he bows down to worship it. Don't you see the stupidity, the folly of this paganism, this ungodliness? Don't you see there's no one there, there's no response, there's no one answering? The end is darkness and blackness. And Elijah is concerned, as so many of the prophets are, to expose the true nature of false religion, of paganism, and of ungodliness. At the end of the day, it offers you nothing. And he's so bold to do it. I have no doubt that we could say, and it's doubtless true, he had the personality for it. Anyone who dressed like Elijah probably did have the personality for it. Anyone who could disappear like Elijah did was obviously a person created by God in a very unusual way. We are not all Elijahs. We don't all have that disposition. But the thing that we need to learn from him, the thing we desperately need to learn from him, is to be able to see through the paganism of our contemporary world and to be able to say, however stumblingly and faultingly we say it to friends, to family, to people with whom we work, to people with whom we play, to our neighbors, have you ever thought about where it will take you? And that's why Elijah is so concerned to expose the nature of false religion. But happily, there's another side to this, because this passage not only exposes the nature of false religion, it illustrates the glorious triumph of true faith. The glorious triumph of true faith. And it does so, you notice, in the marvelous way in which this contest continues with these prophets of Baal as they plead with their God who has no reply to give. And then in the simple dignity with which Elijah comes forward and calls the people together. Why does he call the people together? He calls the people together to be near to him so that there may be no dubiety about what is going to happen. So that there may be nobody going down Mount Carmel afterwards saying, "I've seen that trick before." So that they may see his hands, see his garments, be near enough to recognize that what happens here happens because of the power of Almighty God. And as though to emphasize that, he has them drench the sacrifice again and again and a third time in verse 34. Until the water, verse 35, runs down around the altar and even fills the trench. Because he wants to show to these people the glorious triumph of faith in God. What does he do? Notice five things that he does very quickly. Number one, he quite deliberately and consciously, verse 30, calls the people and then repairs the altar of God. And you notice how he does it, verse 31. He takes 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Your name shall be Israel." He takes these 12 stones of the broken altar that presumably represented to Elijah where the people really were. Broken faith, broken covenant, broken promises. And he remakes this altar deliberately with 12 stones, reminding them of the 12 tribes of Israel in order to give visual representation to them that while they have been faithless and have broken down the altars of Jehovah, God is unwaveringly faithful to the covenant promise that he has given to his people. And even do you notice how sweetly we are told in verse 31 that he takes 12 stones and apparently has explained why he's doing this, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob. It's very interesting that later on when Elijah prays in verse 36, he refers to Jacob as Israel, his new name, his transformed princely royal name. But here he wants to emphasize to these people who have themselves broken the covenant, that the very nation to which they belong is built upon a gracious covenant that God made with one who had broken his covenant, who was unworthy of his grace, who was by name and by nature a twister and a cheat and a defiler of the promises of God. And yet God was so merciful to him. It's a great physical, visual reminder of the faithfulness of God and the faithfulness of God in restoring sinners to fellowship with himself. So first of all, he repairs the altar of God. And then second, in verses 36 following, he takes hold of the covenant of God for himself at the time of the sacrifice. Presumably, this is the time of the evening sacrifice in Jerusalem. At the time of the sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, "O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, that I am your servant. Answer me so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God and that you are turning their hearts back again." He repairs the altar of God. And then he takes hold of the God of the covenant and the covenant that this God has made. He reminds him of his promise to Abraham and to Isaac and to Israel. And then he confesses why he is engaged in this controversy and in this contest. For the glory of God. For the confirmation of his own ministry. And with a desire for the repentance of God's people. Isn't that magnificent? He is there with a passion for the glory of God. Oh Lord God, do something that will mean that your name becomes famous among your people again. And do something, Lord, in order to confirm the special calling you've given to me, so that they may know that the word I speak is your word. And do both of these things, Lord, in order that the hearts of the people may be turned back again in faith and in trust in you. And you see the amazing thing that happens. It happens in history, but it's full of a kind of inner biblical significance. The priests of Baal and the prophets of Baal brought their bulls and they laid them on the altar and nothing happened. But then Elijah brings his animal sacrifice and fire comes down and it is consumed by Almighty God. And a very interesting thing is here taking place. What was at first sight a contest in which the powers of darkness would be overwhelmed now becomes a sacrifice on the basis of which the sins of the people may be forgiven and the opportunity for repentance extended to them. If you know your Bible well, you know that that is a pattern with a significance that will eventually come to its fruition. As Paul says in Colossians 2, on the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, where Jesus did two things. He engaged in a contest with the powers of darkness, and he turned that Roman gibbet into a triumphal chariot in which he rode victorious over all his enemies, making a triumph over them in the cross. It was a contest in which he defeated the powers of darkness. But in that same contest, at the heart of that contest, the cross was an event in which he was stretched out as a sacrifice. And the fire of God's wrath and judgment fell down upon him. And he was consumed, crying out, "My God, I am forsaken. Why?" And it was a little of this. It was a kind of signal of this. A miniature of this that was taking place on a quite different mountain. As Elijah took hold of the covenant God and saw God beginning to fulfill his covenant promise to his people by making a sacrifice that would draw them to forgiveness and winning a contest that would release them from the dark powers that held them bound. In that sense, Elijah is very much a messenger of the gospel, a forerunner of our Lord Jesus Christ, a voice crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way for the Lord." He repairs the altar of God, he takes hold of the covenant of God, and he brings the people by this gracious means to repentance towards God. Verse 39, when all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." You see, this gracious work of God is beginning to bear fruit in the way in which the people are brought to repentance, expressed outwardly by their prostration before what has happened. And their cry that is so expressive of their turning back to the Lord. You notice what had happened earlier on before this sacrifice took place? Elijah had come to them and said, "How long are you going to dance around between two opinions? If the Lord's God, follow him. If Baal's God, follow him." They said, "Absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing." But now they bow themselves down before this expression of God's power and God's grace in this amazing contest and sacrifice that has taken place. And they now confess in public with the prophets of Baal around them. Who cares anymore about the risk factor? Let us say it, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." And then something else happens that I'm sure for some of us at least we find a little unnerving. Elijah says to them, "Prove it. Prove your repentance by taking these prophets of Baal and executing them for the treason and the murder in which they have been engaged." I say that makes us a little nervous. But we need to understand the context in which this is taking place. These prophets of Baal have been guilty, according to Moses' law, of the destruction of the nation. They have been guilty of what we nowadays would call not only blasphemy, but treason. And since this people is called by God to be his kingdom here on earth, there is no place in God's kingdom for such. And they must be destroyed. Now, what's the application of this? It's twofold, really. Its immediate application is to say to us that the fruit of trusting in God's grace in the sacrifice and victory of Jesus Christ, the fruit of that in our repentance towards God must always be demonstrated by our willingness to put to the sword anything in our lives that would hinder our trust in him and our love for him. That at least is the application our Lord Jesus Christ makes, isn't it? If your right hand causes you to sin, you cut it off. If your right eye causes you to sin, you gouge it out. He's not speaking literally, obviously. But he is speaking about that mighty spiritual conflict in our lives, which is the real proof that we have repented towards God. That we engage in warfare in everything in our lives, in our hearts, that would stand against him. And there's another application. An application that we find in Jesus, an application that we find elsewhere in the pages of the New Testament. That the day will come when our Lord Jesus Christ will do this with all ungodliness. He will put it to an end in everlasting destruction. Because nothing in space and time, nothing in history that will not bow to the glorious name of Jehovah God, that will not bow before the supreme name of his Son Jesus, is going to be fit for his presence. And everything that is unfit for his presence will end up in that extraordinary darkness of which the New Testament so frequently speaks. So Elijah repairs the altar of God. He takes hold of the covenant of God. He brings the people to repentance towards God. And then do you notice he looks for the fulfillment of the promise of God. You know that promise in the book of Leviticus we've seen. It's given in different ways in the book of Deuteronomy. It's given again in the great words of 2 Chronicles 7. If my people will humble themselves and pray, then I will come and forgive their sins and heal their land. And there is Elijah. He has engaged in this contest, and now you see him there sending his servant. Go up to the edge of the mountain and look out, look out, look out for a cloud appearing. The time has come. The contest is over. The word of God is going to be fulfilled. Rain is on the way. And the servant comes back and says, I don't see any rain. I don't even see a cloud. Go back again. And Elijah is there engaging in prayer. What an interesting illustration, incidentally, of the fact that the promises of God are not an excuse for prayerlessness, but a cause of prayerfulness. God has promised it. So Elijah comes and he says, as he had said 3 years before, Lord, you promised. And the servant comes back and there's no sign of rain. Go back again. It is going to come. It must happen. God has promised. He goes back again and again and again and again. Until at last the servant comes and says, Master, I see in the distance a cloud. It just looks as though it's the size of a man's hand, a little fist. And it's the first sign on the horizon that rain is on the way and the promise of God is going to be fulfilled. He repairs the altar of God, takes hold of the covenant of God, brings the people to repentance towards God, looks to the fulfillment of the promise of God. And then in that wonderful little cameo with which this great chapter ends, Elijah looks as though he's living as someone who has learned what it is to wait upon God. These words with which our service began, the words with which our sermon must end. Those who wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. And here is Elijah after this extraordinary outpouring of God's power. And he's beating Ahab's chariot to the gates of Jezreel. It's almost as though God were saying to Ahab through Elijah, he who laughs last, laughs longest. Here is Ahab going home with his head between his feet, humiliated. The emptiness of his paganism exposed for what it really is. And who should be the first to stand there greeting him as the chariot rolls in humiliation to Jezreel? But God's prophet, Ahab. Well, what does Ahab discover? He discovers there's not a man or a woman on earth who is a match for the man or woman who is consumed with a passion for the glory of God. The title of the sermon this evening, Let God Be God, is drawn actually from some words of Martin Luther. The little scholarly monk who went down to the church in Wittenberg and posted in Latin of all things upon the church door 95 scholarly theses he was prepared to debate. And the first of them was this. When our Lord Jesus Christ said, repent, he meant that the whole of the Christian life is repentance. And Europe caught fire until Martin Luther found himself a little like Elijah in the middle of a contest with all the powers of the church arrayed against him. And most of the powers of the state arraigned against him. And most of the powers of the media arraigned against him. And most of the scholars of Europe arraigned against him. But we are who we are and what we are today because on that great occasion Martin Luther was prepared to say, here I stand, I can do no other. Let God be God. And God will help me. You and I go into contests, into battles. We're surrounded, aren't we, by this kind of paganism. We tremble inwardly, lest we be thought fools that we are committed to the great old ways of God's word and God's truth and our Lord Jesus Christ. All the odds seem to be stacked against us. But if your God is Elijah's God, if your Savior is the Lord Jesus Christ, to whose sacrifice Elijah points, then you are always in the majority. And if your passion is for the glory of God, the honor of his name, and the desire to see men and women and young people brought to prostrate themselves before Jesus Christ and call upon him as Lord, then nothing in heaven or earth or hell will ever stand against you. Be strong, therefore, and of good courage. The Lord is on your side. Let's pray together. Lord, we pray, as your word comes to us with its own power, with its own wisdom, with its own deep challenge. We pray that you would write it upon our hearts, into our wills. We pray that it may be courage-giving to us as we emerge again into the world in which we live, surrounded as we are by the darkened paganism of our times. Help us so to live. Help us so to witness that Jesus Christ and his glory may be so clearly seen that others whom we love and for whom we pray, to whom we express the compassion of our Lord, may be brought to repentance and faith. And this we pray together in Jesus' name. Amen.